So last time we talked about the lost sheep in Luke 15, and I told you I would carry on from there, but I'll review it, review last week's sermon just briefly. It's for Luke 15, verses 3 to 7, which he says, I told him this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost till he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And we don't have to wonder what the parable means, because it's right there. It says, I tell you, in verse 7, that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who don't need repentance. And we just had Matthew's version of something similar, and the experts, they go back and forth on whether that's the same parable or not. Point is, Jesus told these parables, you know, probably dozens or more, or not more, time. Every day you go to a different crowd and you tweak it a little bit for that crowd and so forth. So it's hard to tell. But in the Greek, there's very few of the same words are used and so on. But it's obviously the same idea. And you can see that same idea in rabbinical sources too, although they're later. So did they get it from Jesus, or is it just a common thing that people would have talked about back then? I don't know. We talked about the Lucan travel narrative, which has a certain design to it, and the inverted parallelism and so forth. And I mentioned, as I have, I think, before, the chapters 10 through 19 in Luke are, at least in my opinion, arranged thematically as in an order that Luke wanted to present things to make certain points and tie things together. It's not this happened and then an hour later this happened and then the next day this happened. It's not necessarily that kind of a narrative. He's put them together in the way he wanted to make points, which, you know, you can look here, see they have, like, you know, money here. He's got a design to the way he put it together, or whoever he got it from put it together, who knows. I mentioned that in the travel, what they call the travel narrative, Luke 10 to 19, there are certain themes that come up again and again, like wealth and prayer, focus on the leadership, the scribes and Pharisees, and conflict there, concern for the lost role of women. Those three that I have underlined are all part of today's sermon. Role of women wasn't part of the last one, but it is part of this one. So we get three of these main themes of the book of Luke, or not that there's not more themes, but these are some of the ones you see again and again, and three of them are be involved in the parable we look at today. And talked about the cultural background, that tax collectors that Jim's talking about and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. That's what it says in the chat, in the verses that come before. So you got these sinners, what the Pharisees and scribes would describe as sinners, that are coming to listen to Jesus. And they're grumbling about this, like, you know, why he's hanging out with these people. We know that these people aren't good to be hanging out with, and so on. You know, they had all these rules about how to deal with, or even if you should deal with, people who are different than what they were. They were very concerned with purity, and more so than the Bible, than even the Torah was. They took the things that applied to the priests and just applied it to everybody. And basically, if you were really detailed and observant about what they said, there are certain people you wouldn't get near, and you wouldn't talk to, and you wouldn't be in their house, and so forth. So this is, and we looked at some of that in the Bible, also some extra biblical sources that are similar there. They were very concerned about the Amharets, the common people, the common folk, people of the land is a literal translation. In particular, one group of people that they despised were shepherds, and that's because they were assumed to be robbers. They were not allowed to testify in court in the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees viewed them as unable to be shepherds and at the same time properly keep the purity laws. So they're automatically unclean. They're assumed to be. And it was interesting to me anyway, and I shared with you, that Jesus started his parable with an offensive proposition. He told them a parable saying, what man among you, and who's he talking about, that has 100 sheep? And so these are Pharisees and scribes that are grumbling to themselves, or maybe out loud, or grumbling to other people next to them. And he compares them to shepherds right away, which they would have resented. They didn't want to have anything to do with shepherds, let alone be one. It says also there that it has 100 sheep. That could be that somebody's fairly rich. It could also mean, you know, there's no, apparently I don't know Aramaic and Greek, but there's no verb for having in the sense of owning. So it could mean that there was somebody that's just responsible for 100 sheep. Like I mentioned before, maybe the cumulative sheep of the village that he was taking care of. Doesn't really matter. You can make the point regardless of those things. And there are other things that people, when they write about this parable, that they are concerned with or make comments about that really don't matter, because it doesn't have anything to do with the meaning of the parable. Just maybe a little, maybe interesting one way or the other, but it's not important. All right, it says he lost one of them, and I pointed out that, you know, in the parable, it never said, he never says I lost it. He says it was lost. You know, it's typical for at least the men not to take responsibility and to just talk in the passive as if this happened, as if it didn't have anything to do with them. You know, maybe happy he found the lost one, but he's not going to admit it's his fault that one was lost. It doesn't really matter, again, because this parable is comparing Jesus to a good shepherd, and it's not Jesus' fault that people are lost. So, again, you don't want to take those things too far and try to take the analogy too far. Just get out of it, what belongs there. Some people comment about leaving the 99, you know, did he just abandon them? No, you know, anybody that was hearing this parable would have said, no. You know, those 99 are taken care of by an assistant, by somebody else or whatever. And go after the one which is lost. And Jesus uses this shepherd, a person that these scribes and Pharisees despise, as a good example. And why? Because the shepherd does what they won't do. They won't dirty themselves to go after the lost. So he makes a point of that. And in that way, he's a bit offensive to them. And as I mentioned last time, he had a way of talking about them without identifying them, and they knew he was talking about them. A lot of times they didn't get what he was talking about. But when he was talking about them, they seemed to guess that, yeah, this is somehow has to do with us. I don't like it, you know. So they understood, and they were properly offended, and eventually wanted to kill him, of course. It says when he found it, he lays hands on it, picks it up, puts it on his shoulders, and why put it on his shoulder? As I mentioned before, at least Jeremiah and Bailey and others say that these sheep out in the open land, if you want to call it that, get lost and are scared, and they don't know where they are, and they just kind of hide and they become helpless. To carry a sheep, of course, is hard work, and I mentioned how there's these different icons that are in museums now, so we still have that. Apparently, early on in Christianity, this was one of the symbols for the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the Messiah. Rather than a cross as a killing instrument, they used at times, and fairly often, apparently, from the number of them that we have still around today, they used the symbol of a shepherd carrying a sheep, and that was an early Christian symbol. And then it says in the parable that when he came home, he called a party, wanted to tell everybody, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. So he admits it's his sheep, apparently. He's responsible, but he doesn't say, I lost it. And I'll tell you the same way, Jesus says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And by righteous people, we mean people that are on the right path. You know, that's not, everybody needs repentance. You and I need repentance, but we're on the right path. And so that's the distinction they're making there. I think it was just made in Matthew 18 and 19 as well. You know, there's people that are, that God is not concerned with them in the same sense. They're not, because they're not lost. They're not lost. And the Pharisees and scribes had a very definite idea in their mind who was lost and who wasn't. And they weren't as concerned for the lost as God is, or as the angels in heaven are, as it says here. So just to be in good standing is fine, and God's happy with that, but there's apparently more joy when a sinner is saved. So to review that, Jesus put the Pharisees and the scribes in their place in the very beginning by comparing them to these unclean shepherds. And then he contrasted their shepherding with his. That is, he seeks out and rescues the lost sheep, and their approach was to shun the lost sheep. And, you know, that's two different approaches, and they're very different. And Jesus brings it up more than once in the Gospels, or the Gospel writers bring it up. You imagine that Jesus brought it up more than once. After rescuing, Jesus carries the sheep, demonstrating love, concern, dedication, and the willingness to work at it. You know, God applies effort to saving the lost. We're his workmanship, as the Bible says. And, of course, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99. So this is an example, I don't think I mentioned this last week, of a how much more parable. In other words, if even a shepherd that you despise is excited, and all of his friends can be excited when he has them over, that this lost sheep was found, how much more is God excited when a lost person is rescued? Okay, so it's an example of a how much more parable, like the unjust judge. If an unjust judge will rule, make a good ruling for the woman, then how much more will God listen to your prayers? Or the friend at midnight, who wasn't, as I pointed out, really a good friend, but because of the honor of the community, will get up and get you bread because you got a visitor coming in the middle of the night. You know, if he will do that for you, even though he's not your best friend, how much more will God listen to your prayers and do what you want? So those are how much more parables. This lost sheep is another example of that. Okay, I just said all that. Jesus answered, said to them, and this is a scripture that I used to buttress the argument last week from Luke 5. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is a rescuer. Okay, that's what Savior means. He's a rescuer. He's our example. So I didn't stress this as much as I should have at the end, but you know, what's the takeaway? There's a lot of takeaways. And this parable is tied in with the other two in Luke 15 to get a whole picture. But there are takeaways from this one. And one of those is just that God is concerned for the lost. God cares for the lost. He puts forth the effort. He sent his son to be a rescuer. Is that important to us? I'll bring that up again in the next parable. But, you know, do we have the same motivation? Are we motivated the same way? So that's a brief review of last week's sermon. And we'll move into the next parable in Luke 15. This is the lost coin. So we had the lost sheep. Now we have a lost coin. And the lost coin is in verses 8 through 10. Jesus answered and said to them, whoops, I went backwards instead of forward, sorry. Or what woman? So it was all what shepherd before, right? Now, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and one and loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin which I had lost." Notice the differences here. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we have some similarities to the previous parable, and we have some differences, so we'll explore those a little bit. So once again, it starts off, like before he sets up the analogy between a shepherd and us, or you could say, or God, or the Pharisees and the scribes. This time he says, or what woman? Now notice he doesn't say, what woman among you, because they were scribes and Pharisees, so they were all men. So he didn't offend them needlessly. But by comparing them to women, he is offending them. And he knows he's doing that, and he doesn't care. He's got a point. So we have an analogy that appeals to somebody, just like in the other one. It appeals to somebody and uses this person as an example, but who is a woman? Might as well be a shepherd. Because they, not that they despise women, because they were typically married, but women had a lower status, a lower class. And they couldn't also, they couldn't testify in court. You had a very male-dominant society. You think it's bad now, it was bad then. Worse. So Jesus did this many times. He would make a comparison between, you know, these people that were challenging him all the time and make a distinction that, you know, there's a lot of people that they look down on that in some ways have it more right than they do. Luke is especially concerned with showing us, one of his themes throughout the book, is showing us how Jesus viewed women. And not just how Jesus viewed women, but just to try to, my guess is, to try to balance out a little bit this negative feeling that the men that controlled the society had toward women. And I could bring in, and I didn't, I could give you these quotes, and I mentioned it last time, about Gentiles. Well, there's quotes about women, you know, that the men who wrote the books said some very, very negative things about women. I didn't decide to do that. But what I am going to do, it's going to take a few minutes here, And I don't care, you might want to look in your Bibles or you don't need to, but maybe you want to write it down. Maybe it's interesting to you, maybe it's not, but I'm going to spend a few minutes, and this is a list mostly, well, it's all from this book. I combine certain things. Kenneth Bailey, and I've told you about him before, very good resource on Middle Eastern culture. He decided, for whatever reason, in one of his studies, to look at the book of Luke, at the number of times and number of ways that Luke brought women into the picture in ways that other people in his culture did not. And that would even include Matthew, Mark, and John. Not that Matthew, Mark, and John don't have women in the stories. They certainly do, and in positive roles. But Luke just does it more. And Luke does it on purpose. As I told you, he's got this structure to the way he wrote the book. And early in the book, you'll have one kind of an example that involves a man, and then he's got a similar example making a similar point later on in the book that involves a woman. And I just want to share these because it made a huge impression on me when I saw the number of them. And I'm thinking, you know, it's not coincidence. It's not that Luke just wasn't paying attention. He was paying attention. He was doing this on purpose. And I'm just going to share it with you because I think it's very interesting. In Luke 1, it has a story about angels speaking to humans, right? Who does he speak to? He speaks to Zechariah, and he speaks to Mary, a man and a woman. Luke could have just as easily left one of those out if he wanted to, but he didn't. Angels come down and give messages to men and women. That's one. This goes, I got 20 couple here, or Bailey has 20 couple. Both of those people sing a song. You could have a song. There are songs in, you know, the songs in the Bible where, you know, poetry there, and could have just had the man, but didn't. Had the man and the woman. Simeon and Anna were the prophets, right? In the temple. They both saw Jesus, received him. Both. Yeah. Luke is on purpose mentioning the women that are involved in Jesus' life. In Luke 4, there's Naaman the leper and the woman of Zarephath, the widow there, who are both examples of faith. Jesus shares with, who's that? That's with the woman at the well, right? If I remember right. Whoever it is, but he shares these. Or no, he's sharing the story, not with her, but anyway, with his disciples, I think. But anyway, he uses a woman and a man as examples of faith. And again, now Jesus told these stories dozens and dozens of times, if not hundreds of times during his ministry. And Luke is just gathering them up, because he wasn't there. And he's talking to the eyewitnesses, he's gathering up some documents perhaps that had already been put down to writing. But he's noticing that women are involved, and women with names. You know, that the people went to the trouble to record the names, and Luke went to the trouble to put it that way in his gospel. And that, you know, maybe it doesn't mean anything to you in this world, but in that world, that was unusual. In Luke 5, there's parables of making wine and mending garments, a man's job and a woman's job. Trying to make the same point, all right? About new wine, I think that's a new wine in my old wineskins. I didn't look all these up, sorry. But, you know, he's making similar points, and he's doing it from a woman's perspective and from a man's perspective. And he does this again and again and again in this book, and that's interesting to me. In Luke 7 and 8, you have a resurrection of a young man, you have a resurrection of a young woman. I think it's just too many to be coincidences. So Luke, I think Luke is picking these things to make a point. And what is his point? We're not even halfway through. What do you think his point is? What's Luke communicating to his audience?
That they're
that what?
That they're both important.
Yeah. And, mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, but that wasn't the kind of thing you tended to communicate in those days. But Luke did. Luke did. You know, we're heirs together. I think it's Paul that wrote that. You know, they looked down on women and the role of women. And Jesus didn't, and Luke is making sure that we understand that in his gospel. In Luke 8, there's many disciples, and named all kinds of disciples, some of them men, some of them women. That, from what I read anyway, was unusual. There were rabbis that had disciples that followed them around all over Galilee and all over Judea, but you don't at least read historically that it involved a lot of women. But with Jesus, it did. I'm not saying it never involved women, but women, they weren't allowed to go to the you know, obviously not a rabbinical school. They couldn't learn, you know, go to the Hebrew school when they were younger. They couldn't go and learn the way the boys could. That's just the way the culture was. But Jesus was teaching the women just like he was teaching the men. In Luke 8 and Luke 18, again, you have, you know, this beginning of the early in the gospel and then later in the gospel. He says this to two different people. Now, he probably said this to a lot of people in his life, but Luke is recording two examples. Your faith has saved you. Jesus said that. And in Luke's account, one of the times Jesus said that is to a man, and one of the times is to a woman. So he goes out of his way to continue to show that Jesus is treating men and women equally, which was not the case in that world. Luke 8 and Luke 19, two examples of Jesus allowing himself to be contaminated as he did. This is one of the criticisms. You know, you don't wash your hands, like, you know, you don't do this. Well, that's not contamination necessarily, but he allowed the woman with an issue of blood to touch him. She's sick. That contaminates him. Pharisees would not have done that. And he allows the, he spends the night with the tax collector. He overnights there. That wouldn't have been allowed. Jesus was always mingling with the tax collectors. He liked him. You got to wonder, though, that in the Gospels, it still says some pretty negative things about him. And Matthew writes it in his own Gospel. He learned. Luke 10, Luke 18. The young ruler, remember, it says, you lack one thing. I think we just read that. You lack one thing. In Luke, he's got Martha also lacks one thing. You know, so the women, you're not off the hook. The things that men are responsible for, women are responsible for too, when it comes to spiritual things. In Luke 11 and Luke 18, there's two parables on answers to prayer, you know, assured answers, like with the unjust judge and the friend at midnight that I mentioned already. Well, one of them, the main character is a woman who's looking for justice, and the other parable, the main character is a man who's looking for a loaf of bread. In Luke 11, and mentions, you know, these witnesses to this generation, the queen of the south and the men of Nineveh, men, women. It's just over and over again. This is unusual. It's not that it's not in the other gospels, but it's a lot more of it in the book of Luke. And I was surprised when I saw this. I've combined a few, but there's 20 some. There's 20, I don't know, 5 or 7 in his list. He mentions that, you know, when the ruler doesn't come back when he's expected, that the slaves are beaten and taken advantage of by one of the masters. And it mentions women slaves being beaten and men slaves being beaten. Why did you mention both? You didn't have to. They did. Jesus mentions family divisions. It's interesting there. The list is a son from his father, a woman from her mother, woman from her sister-in-law. You know, it has all these relationships, but it involves women. Interestingly, though, there's no example in there of men being separated for whatever reason from women by the truth or by Jesus. I don't know why. It's always a man with a man or a woman with a woman. I don't know that means anything. I'm just throwing it out there. In Luke 14 and Luke 13, there are two Sabbath healings. One's a man, one's a woman. Again and again. In Luke 13, verse 16 and 19, verse 9, Jesus calls an individual that he's dealing with, in one case, a son of Abraham, but in the other case, it's a woman, and he calls her a daughter of Abraham. Again, I think that's on purpose. Not that he didn't call lots and lots of people during his ministry children of Abraham, but that Luke made sure that in his account, that he made it clear that Jesus was applying that term both to men and women. Luke 13, you have the parables of the kingdom, your mustard seed. That's something a man would do, planting in the fields, right? And using leaven and cooking, this is something that women could relate to maybe more. Another possibility for why Luke does this, or why Jesus did it, I think it's more of a definite thing, for why would Jesus bring, you know, when he wants to make a point about mending something, or he wants to make a point about planting or leaven, you know, he wants to make a point about something growing, does he give an example that's in the home where a woman might be familiar with it, and he gives an example in the field where a man might be more familiar with it? Why would he do that? Might have the same answer as you already said, but I mean, when you make analogies, you make something that people can relate to, right? You try, it doesn't do any good if I try to make an analogy into something from Iceland that none of us know about, or whatever. But Jesus used analogies that meant something to the people he was talking to. So he would frame some things from a woman's perspective and frame some things from a man's perspective. And he'd cover all the bases that way. You got the chapter we're in now. You got a lost sheep and a lost coin. The lost sheep referring to a man who lost something, and the lost coin referring to a woman who lost something. In Luke 17, you have the day of the Lord. What's going to happen in the day of the Lord? Well, you're going to have two men in one bed, and you're going to have two women grinding. That's two that are mentioned. So, you know, this, in other words, day of the Lord is going to affect women, and it's going to affect men. It's going to affect everybody. And you have to realize that most of the writings, not everything, but most of the writings at his time, and most of the kind of way that things were approached was like, is how is this going to affect the men? And the women just along for the ride, and the children along for the ride. And Jesus did it differently. The women weren't just along for the ride. And in fact, he had women that were with him that, you know, their male, whoever it would be, whether it was husbands or in some cases maybe fathers or, you know, male family members, brothers, that would have to represent them in court weren't along for the spiritual ride. It was just the women. You had Herod's, I didn't look it all up, but Herod's, somebody that handled money, his wife was one of them. You know, they had all these different people. That was Paul, I guess, not Jesus, I think. But in any event, you had women that were on their own involved with Jesus' ministry and also Paul's ministry. Not just because their husbands were. In Luke 20, he talks about in the resurrection. You know, you got men and women. You know, oh, whose husband or whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, none of that's going to matter then. We're all in this together. We're all equal. Luke 21. Excuse me. Temple gifts. It's assumed. The grammar does not say it was a man giving expensive temple gift, but everyone would assume that that's what it was. So you have the man, you have men presumed to be the rich people giving huge gifts, and then Jesus, in contrasting that, uses a woman who's poor. And of course, the point of that is that she's the good example. She's the good one. He's the one who's not the good example. She is. So it's not just that Jesus used women in these analogies, but he used them as the good examples. In Luke 23, Jesus is, this is when he's on his way to his crucifixion, right? Who supports him? You got Simon. I don't know that Simon was volunteering, but he was supporting, and also these women and men. But the women were supporting him. They were both some locals in Jerusalem and some that had traveled with him down from Galilee. Also in Luke 23, both men and women are present at Jesus' burial. And after his resurrection, Jesus, and we've talked about this before, he appears to men and women, and the women are mentioned by name, and the women are actually the first witnesses. The men heard about it first from the women, and I didn't write it down here, but they didn't believe them. So this is over 20 examples in Luke. And Jesus singling out women for special notice. You know, we're heirs together. So that was a rabbit hole, if you want to call it that. A diversion. Excursus. I guess that's Latin, Greek. I don't know what excursus is. Probably. They use that in books all the time when people want to get off the subject and make an excuse for it. Yeah, it's an excursus. Back to the parable. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins... So I don't know why it's translated silver coins. A lot of times it is, but it's the word is drachma, which is a Greek word for something that's like a denarius that you read today. You know, it's a day's wages. It was a penny, and it was a Roman penny or a Greek drachma, whatever. It meant a coin that was worth about a day's wages. So these days you might say it's about $100 or more, you know, depending. So it's not an insignificant amount. It's not like she dropped a nickel, you know. Or back when I was a kid, I hate to admit this, but you know, I would get two half pint milks, and it was all subsidized, so it cost 2 cents for a half pint, and I'd get a nickel, and I had 4 cents to buy my two milks at lunch, and I had this penny burning a hole in my pocket, and our school was up on a hill, and we had to go down for our like football or soccer or whatever we were playing, and had to go way down off the hill, and so from the top of that hill, you could see how far you could throw a penny out in that field. And sometimes I did that. Wasted a penny. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a day's wages here. And that's back when milks and school lunches used to be subsidized at a higher level, at least in Maryland it was. And from this, and I didn't read this anywhere, but I thought, you know, what can you get from the fact that this is a day's wages? I mean, she lost something significant. And Jesus is using the parable to illustrate how sinners, losers, people who are lost, not losers, let's just say it, people who are lost, how they are viewed, right? And what's his point? He's comparing them to a day's wages. The point is that sinners are not insignificant. They're not just like, we don't notice them, we don't care about them, we shove them aside, we shun them. He's saying they have value. You know, we have value. But, of course, in our understanding, the way we view the resurrection and all, it's like everybody has that potential. It's at some point that God's going to reveal himself to them. So a lost sinner is not insignificant, is not to be shunned, not to be ignored, not to be not cared for or cared about. So she has 10 coins and she loses one. Is that why? I mean, I don't know. Doesn't say. It's not necessarily important. Is she careless or whatever? But I just want to take a couple of minutes to talk about the typical house. And we've talked a little bit about that in the past. But one thing I didn't know, you look at this picture here. Now what, this is basalt rock, by the way. Or supposed to be, anyway. And they've excavated houses in Capernaum, which is where Peter was from and Jesus did a lot of his ministry. The disciples fished around there and so forth. And they find that this rock is a lot of times if you had a floor that wasn't dirt, this was what your floor was if you were around Capernaum. So in Galilee, you know, Capernaum's on the Sea of Galilee. So up in Galilee, whoever Jesus is talking to, and if he's talking to a crowd in or around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, they're familiar with these kinds of floors. And I doubt, seriously, if whatever, if it's a story, okay, it's made up, but does she have a coin that's going to shine back at her like that? And, you know, she just went to the mint and picked it up? Probably not. It's probably a coin that's tarnished and, you know, look a little bit more like the basalt than it does that. Besides that, that says 1 cent on it. So that's probably not the one she had. And probably not in Capernaum either. Anyway, typical houses in Galilee had basalt rock floors with these joints between them. And this particular picture looks, these joints don't look too big. I would presume that normally they were larger. So, and if they didn't have that, they had earthen floors. So a coin's not likely to be bright. It's likely to, you know, get caught in between these crevices and maybe be up on an end or whatever. And again, it's a made-up story. But the point is, what are the people that are listening to this thinking in their head? You know, they might have had the same thing happen. So the windows, according to some researchers, some archaeologists, and I don't think it was always the same. I've shown you pictures of typical Palestinian or houses from Judea, and they have these little tiny window like this. But another way they had windows, and I don't have a picture of it, but it's like a long, thin slit. But yeah, you wouldn't have a wide open one. You don't want to let the wild animals in. You don't want to let too many flies in or whatever. But it was typical to have some, and you don't want to let rain in. So it was typical to have also some kind of a long, thin window. Problem with that, and that window that's up high. There's two problems with that window. One is it's not going to let in a whole lot of light. And the other is that whatever light it is going to let in is going to be up here, maybe where you usually need it, but it's not going to help you for searching on the floor. So that's just a little background to the typical house. It says when she had the coins and she lost one, doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully? So why does she have to light a lamp? Well, because it's dark. And it's not just because it's not daytime. Even in the daytime, it would be fairly dark. And maybe you'd hope you get a little reflection from it, maybe. But it's, I would think you would also assume it's tarnished. The other parables, and we're not to the prodigal son yet, but we've done the earlier one on the lost sheep. They don't focus on the effort. It just says the shepherd went and found the sheep that was lost. It doesn't say how hard it was. Now maybe it wasn't hard because the sheep's going, yeah, I'm lost. So maybe you hear it, but that's not the point of that parable. Neither is it the point of the prodigal son. The father doesn't go out searching. Okay, he welcomes him, but he doesn't go out searching. In this case, there's some search involved. There's some work involved in the search. Of course, implying that God cares enough for the lost that he's going to search for them. And that's interesting. And it's a positive thing. And a woman, once again, is used as a positive example au contraire to the Pharisees and the scribes, because they're not going to search. They're not going to expend any effort to go after somebody who's lost, because they're in their cultural mindset, they have to avoid those people. I guess if God wants to call them, he can, then they talk to them. But, you know, I read you last week, I think, that the one rabbi saying something like, you don't get around these people, even if it's to show them the Torah. That's how severe some of them were. Even if it was to show them the Torah and maybe teach them something, we don't want to get too close. So you might need a lamp even in the daytime. There's careful search. And it's obviously points to the fact that God takes the initiative and he puts forth the effort to save the lost. And it's work. And that's what Jesus does. You could say that's his job. He's Savior. He's Rescuer. That's his job. And that's what he kept trying to tell the Pharisees and the scribes and even anybody who was listening to him. It's like he came to save the lost. You're shunning these people. You won't sit and have a meal with them. You won't talk to them. You won't stay with them at their house. You know, it's my job to reach these people. So that's what he's trying to convey here. That's you might not like it, but that's what I do. That's why I'm here. Then it says, this is similar, of course, to the parable of the lost sheep. When he found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Notice the difference between this one and the first one? She admits that she lost it, which you wouldn't expect the man to do, but apparently the woman more honorable in some ways. Now, again, you could try to dive into these things and get all kinds of ideas from every little bit of the parable, but that's not smart, because this doesn't imply that God somehow lost those who were lost. That's God's fault, and he's trying to find them. No, he lost them, doesn't know where they are, I'm not going to save them. No, it's not that. So we can't get that out of this parable. And so you don't want to carry analogy too far. She admits that she lost the coin, and you know the shepherd only said, well, it was lost, like he didn't do it. She's taking responsibility for the fact that it is lost, and she's working to make it right. Now, Jesus and the Father and his Father, I believe it's accurate to say they take responsibility for the fact that there's lost. That's just the way the system is working. You know, mankind has left God and gone astray. But they are ultimately responsible for everything that goes on. So, and they have a plan to make it right. So that part of it, I think we can take away from this. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, you know, again, the comparison, the one to the nine or the one to the 99. And the point of the parable isn't in doubt, because there it is. He just gives it to us. We don't have to guess. And this, of course, is another one of those much more parables. You know, if a woman's happy that she found her lost coin, how much happier is God and all the angels when a sinner repents? Luke and Jesus both go to the trouble to relate these important points about men and to men and women in ways that hit home. So he phrases, you know, the certain parable in a way that might mean more to a woman, might mean more to her world, and might make the point more real to her. And then he does the same thing for men. He doesn't play favorites here. So Jesus told these parables a lot of times. And I'm sure he tweaked them to fit his audience. Finally, I only have one takeaway this time. And I don't have all the answers for how, but the why should be clear. You know, this is supposed to be a picture of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. You know, one of them saying, "God, I think you have made me like him," and the other one saying, you know, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's one way of approaching the world and the evil and approaching sinners. And then you have this right here, which is supposed to be a picture of the woman celebrating because she found the coin. So I guess the question is, to you and to me, as I read this and want to make it real to myself, you know, am I like this or am I like this? And the reality is sometimes I'm like this. Sometimes I'm judging people. Because people are doing things I don't like or I think they shouldn't be doing. or because it affects me in some way, or because it doesn't and I just don't like it. And I'm glad that God didn't make me like him or her. But I ought to be more like this and be happy that this person realizes that he's a sinner or she's a sinner and wants to change. I have a lot of friends that are like this. I'm like this. I hope I'm not as much as some people I know. But the point is, you know, we tend as human beings to judge. And Jesus was being judged all the time, his whole ministry. They were out to get him. And their excuse, if you want to put it that way, I think they didn't like him mostly because they could tell he was talking about him. And because the people seemed to respect him and like him. But they didn't like that he reached out to the ones that they shunned. That made them look bad in the eyes of the people. The common people, the Amharats, people of the land. So these parables, they're written in different ways. One of them will appeal to you, one of them might appeal to you, one might get to me. But they all approach these things from different angles so that we can get the point. They shine a light on our insides. You know, how is it? How do we view the lost? And do we care about them the way Jesus did? And that's the question I'll leave us with today. Next time we'll begin looking at the parable of the prodigal son. I don't think we'll cover it in one day because I'll bring some other things into it. But we might. I'm not sure yet.